Well, hopefully this comes through on the recording and everything goes well with that. We're continuing in our series, You Pick It. Sermons that have been picked from people within the congregation. One of them was a question about John the Baptist and the life that he lived. What kind of a role was it? And he displayed a unique sense of passion, mission, and humility that we all need to experience. And so we're going to look at John this morning, and I want to start by asking you this. How flattered would you be if somebody called you a goat? Go ahead, Jacob. Huh? How flattered would you be? Just this last January, when the Olympics were on, Michael Phelps was being touted as the goat. The goat. The greatest of all time. See, if you're just not hip in all these little lingos and all this new abbreviation stuff, you gotta start twittering and tweeting and all this kind of stuff. Yes, I am. All right. I'm on all of them, believe it or not. But I mean, you think about it. Greatest of all time. Who wouldn't want to be the greatest of all time? I mean, that's pretty complimentary, isn't it? John the Baptist ministered for, at best, 2 years, 24 months. 24 months. And yet, when we go to Matthew chapter 11, and you see John is in prison, and he's got some questions as to whether or not Jesus is really the one. I mean, all that he went through and all of that ministry, he's got this question, and all of a sudden, is Jesus really the one? He's starting to have fear. Why has he got fear? Because he's in prison. I don't think John ever imagined that in his call and his preparation for ministry, it was going to be for 12 to 24 months. I think he expected it to be longer than that. And so when he finds himself in prison and he's beginning to wonder what's going on, he sends people to ask about Jesus. And in chapter 11 there, he says this. He sends people to Jesus, and Jesus sends the people back to this and said, Jesus says to them, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What is Jesus saying to John? Listen, this is what's happening. You know that my ministry is doing this. And that's what the Messiah was come to do. And don't be ashamed or offended by that if it means you're in prison. Sometimes that's hard because we think if we're following God in America, you know, we have this idea of prosperity. And so if we can give our heart to Christ and we can follow him, everything's going to be grand and everything's going to be super. That becomes more abundant, full, and free the deeper we draw into Christ. But it is not always easy. And John finds himself here in this spot, and he's desperately wondering. And the reality is, for John, is that his plans are going to be broken, not his bars. So he's not going to be taken out of prison. In fact, he's going to lose his head. And he's going to die. But listen to what Jesus says when he turns and says, he says, as they went away, the followers of John that John had sent to inquire of Jesus, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. I'm reading in verse 7 of chapter 11. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. What then did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist, the greatest of all time. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. God turns the whole idea of greatness. We think greatness is about scaling to be at the top and nobody's there above us and nobody can pass us. We're the best. But John demonstrates something totally different. John demonstrates the greatness of the kingdom of heaven by having a brief ministry that ends in tragedy. So what does this look like? We're going to take a quick look at the life of John, and then I want to look closer at three claims that he makes that I think can help you and me get a perspective to step into a greatness in the eyes of God. So as we begin that this morning, would you just join me in prayer? Father, help us to be able to hear your word, not just hear it, but hear it. Allow it to sink through all our silly grown-up ideas, all our preconceived notions of what it means to follow you. And help us to see through the eyes of John something fresh, something new, something deeper and more real than anything we've experienced in our walk with you at this point, regardless of where we are, whether we're about to take our first step, whether we're two steps in, or whether we've been on this journey for 85 years. Allow your word to be a living. Allow it to be alive by the power of your Spirit in us today, that it will divide between the thoughts and intents of our heart and have your healing work in us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's first look at John the man. Who is he? Is he a New Testament prophet or is he an Old Testament prophet? I mean, we read about him in the New Testament, right? But then you can go to the Old Testament, you read about him in the Old Testament, not by name, but by some of the attributions in the New Testament, we find our statements of prophets in the Old Testament. And so we see the connection. John is a unique individual, tying the fact that Jesus' ministry is not disconnected from everything God has been saying. In fact, he shows it's intimately connected. John ties the two together. And I just want to take us to a couple of places in the Gospel of Luke this morning to get a sense of understanding about. In Luke chapter 1, we begin to see the story, and I'm not going to take time to read it all because we just don't have that kind of time this morning. But you begin to see how his dad, Zechariah, has chosen to begin to serve in the temple. And so you begin to read about it, and it talks about the days, and the days of King Herod of Judea. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife, his daughter Aaron, and her name was daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the Lord's commands, but they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So you have this elderly couple that's beyond childbearing years, and he finally gets an opportunity to serve in the temple, to go in, to burn incense, and to be before God, representing the people, and while he's in there, God speaks to him, and God tells him he's going to have a son. And that is just shocking news to him. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine what he was thinking and feeling as he's in there. I mean, he's in the holy place in the temple, the place where God shows up. And guess what? God shows up, and he talks to him. It's like, whoa. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if God started directly speaking to any of us here this morning, it would shock us a little. Because that's not the norm. I mean, we expect God to be present and worship, but we don't necessarily expect him to talk to us. We expect to hear his voice through the word or something, but not verbally. Although he can, and we see it done right here with John, with Zechariah concerning the birth of John. And so he's there, and he says, well, wait a minute, God, don't you understand that that I'm old and Elizabeth is old and this really can't happen? And God says, oh, really? I'm paraphrasing here. You're not going to read that anywhere. He says, you don't think I can do this. Because you didn't believe, you're not going to be able to speak until it happens. So he comes out, and everybody obviously knows he's had some kind of encounter with God. And next thing you know, Elizabeth is pregnant, and John is born. And just an incredible picture and an incredible portrait. And you go in and you look down through, all the way down through verse 25, you see this begin to happen. And it says, you know, in fact, let me just read a couple of statements here about what God doesn't just simply tell him that John was going to be born. But the angel says to him, he says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he must be filled with the Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many children of Israel to the Lord their God." He's going to be special. And there's the institution of that and an understanding of that for Zechariah, because he talks about some of the commitments of a Nazarite. He was a Nazarite from birth. There were certain things that he would do that were symbolic to him that God was going to do something special in his life. We do that today. We have a lot of symbols that remind us that God is real and present and at work in us today, in our religious cultures. And that Nazarite vow was one of the ones in the Jewish culture that communicated that to them. And so Zechariah realizes that he's going to be special. And then you go down to verse 57 in chapter 1, and it says, it talks about, "Now time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by that name.'" We think, well, big deal. In our culture, you can name your child whatever you want to name your child. Well, in their culture, you named a child from the family. So that's how that came to be. And so they're like, "You can't do that. It's never been done that way before." And he asked for a writing tablet. Zechariah asked for a writing tablet, and he says, "His name is John." And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were being talked about through the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts. I have never noticed that in regards to John. And I read through this passage every Christmas. And additionally, in times when I'm reading through the scriptures and reading through the gospel, I always remember Mary, when she had moments with Jesus, would treasure things in her heart. And that statement is rich because she realized that something was happening that was bigger than she could imagine. And so she just had to grab something to hold on to, and she did. And that's exactly what happens here. And you see that beginning to unfold here, and you see that picture. But it's not just Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's everybody that hears about this because they realize John's special. He's different. Something's unique about this. And what will this child be? "For the hand of the Lord was with him." And so you see the specialness. Who is John? He's a miracle. He's a gift to a couple in their old age. He's called to a special calling. He's to be a Nazarite. He's to be a prophet. He's to speak. He's going to have a unique task. There's an interesting parallel if you want to go back to, we just finished our study in Samuel. And you go back to 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, and you look at Hannah, and you see the promise of Samuel. And you parallel that with Zechariah and Elizabeth and the promise of John. And you look at Zechariah's prayer, his song, and you look at Hannah's song, and you see a neat connection. What was Samuel's role? Samuel was to announce the king. What was John's role? To point to the king. A nice tie of the Old and the New Testament coming together. What was his mission? John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. You have these five verses telling us about Jesus. And then all of a sudden, bam, there's a man sent from God. John was a man sent on a mission from God. It's easy to look into the scriptures and think about this, but who was John? Well, yes, his birth was unique, all of that, but John was just an average guy who was called to do something special. And you see this here, and you see he's sent. He's a sent one. He's an apostle. He's an emissary. He's an envoy. He's one who goes to represent and to speak for. And you begin to see it. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That was John's cry. I'm here to prepare the way. I'm here to tell you about the one that God has promised. And so you begin to see this. His mission, what did he do? He was there to prepare the way for Jesus, to go before, to begin to prepare the people's hearts, to preach a gospel of repentance, to get them to stop looking to themselves to solve their problems. And Isaiah says that finally God is done with Israel's sin and hardness. And why? 400 years, God had been silent. And then he begins to speak through John and through Jesus. And you begin to see a fresh word from God beginning to come. And it was John's job to tell the people, wake up, the kingdom is coming. The king is coming. And so his mission was very clear, to point to Jesus. You read through Corinthians, and Paul tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are envoys sent on a mission to declare that the one Jesus, that one that John pointed to, Jesus, is the one who is the King, who is the Christ, who died. John never saw all of it come to be. John did not see Jesus go to the cross. John did not see the resurrection. John did not experience the power of Pentecost. John did not see the unfolding of the church as the message of the gospel continued to point to Jesus. He pointed forward in faith. We point backward in faith. But our mission is very similar. Yes, his task was unique because he was the first to begin to declare that message in a fresh and new way when Jesus stepped onto the scene. But his role is something that falls on all of us. We are all ambassadors for Christ. Not just pastors and missionaries, but all of us. And you see that powerfully working in the church in Cuba. They're not waiting for a pastor to share the gospel. They're desperately longing for a pastor so they can go deeper in the gospel, so that they can understand the fullness of what God has for them, so that they can then teach others and so on, so that they can have that multiplication. But they realize right away that they are emissaries. They are ambassadors. They drop a sign out in front of their house saying, stop here, we'll pray for you. It's called Houses of Prayer. That's how they begin to build these missions and these church plants. And they start seeing people come in. They start praying for them, and they start sharing their testimony of how God touched their life and brought them to life, and they share the truth about Jesus. These people are getting saved. These clusters of believers are popping up, and they've got no pastors to then take them deeper. But they keep gathering and keep gathering. Why? Because they found out that in Christ there is life. And John is carrying that message, and he was carrying that message for the people. It was a wake-up call, because they had lulled themselves to sleep based on their sufficiency and their own political manipulations. The religious leaders of the day had it just right, and they thought it was grand and it was going fine. Could be a little bit better, but they could kind of exert their political influence and pretty much get what they wanted from the government. They had become a thorn in the flesh of the Romans. And the Romans would just kind of give them whatever they wanted just so they didn't have to deal with them. And John steps onto the scene and says, no, no, no. Salvation, healing, life. The king is coming. The kingdom is coming. And we begin to watch how John did that. And so let's look at the method. You know, the mission was to be an envoy, to be an ambassador, to be a sent one. How did he do it? Well, on the one hand, he did it pretty flamingly. I mean, John used famous phrases in front of the religious leaders by calling them brood of vipers. I mean, he would chastise them for their religious piousness and how they could carry their Bibles. Well, they didn't have Bibles. They had scrolls. Nobody carried a scroll under their arm. But they would walk around, and they had all of these religious dresses. And they had all of these things that they would do to show to the people. And then they would stand on the street corners and they would pray in certain fashions and they would do all of these things to show their devotion to God. But they couldn't help their brother or their sister in need. Not all of them, but many. They had lost sight of what it was about. And John comes in, and yes, he's a fiery branded preacher, but you begin to look, it's with a simple testimony that John begins to make a difference. John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And he asked them, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And so they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. John was very clear that his method was not to make a big deal about himself, but to make a big deal about Jesus. He wasn't going to claim anything. In fact, he even denies. He says, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No, I'm not Elijah come back to life. I'm not Elijah back in the flesh." But what does Jesus say about him? In Matthew, he says, "If you're willing to believe, he is the Elijah. He is the one." So Jesus offers God's commentary on what role he does fill. But John's not going to claim that role on his own. He's just going to say, "I'm here to make a big deal about Jesus." And he told people that they needed to deal with their sin and so he confronted. But it was about the truth and living in line with the truth. It wasn't about John becoming a celebrity. It was about starting to line themselves up with the truth of the king, because he was coming. And you see that powerfully. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, it says, Again, this is Jesus exalting. It says, "After this, Jesus' disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." We're not really sure what this discussion was about, but it probably had something to do with the simple fact of, okay, whose baptism's better? And listen to how John responds to this. John, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive..." Well, first of all, let's stop there and then we'll jump in. Okay. He says, "Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." What is happening to John's ministry? There's a more popular preacher on the corner across the street. That's how we'd talk about it in our terms. And John says, that's okay. That's okay. John's method was not one to push himself forward, but to push the Savior forward. How does he do this? How does a guy who has a unique beginning realize that he's just another person? How does a guy who has been given a mission realize that it's just the first of many who are going to get this mission? How does this guy who begins to see it all come together all of a sudden see it all fall apart and say it's okay? There's three claims that he makes here in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 27. And I want to look at them quickly. First one is 3:27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. What is John saying here? Quite simply, he's saying this. Know who deserves the credit for your success. There wasn't a single thing that came across John's path that he didn't attribute to God. How many times do people in our culture do that? How many times do we do that? How many times do we attribute what we get to our own hard work? And then we try hard to keep it because we earned it. So we've got to save it. We've got to preserve it. And it's our job to do all. It's so much easier to just acknowledge that it's a gift from God and it's his responsibility to guard it, his responsibility to take over, and his responsibility to provide. We can do all that ourselves if we want, but that's a heavy weight to carry on our own shoulders. The reason why John was able to step into the role that he stepped into in the way he did it is because he knew who got every ounce of credit for every ounce of success he ever achieved. It was Jesus. And if we want to ensure our own mental health, our own emotional health, and our own spiritual health, we would do good to follow his example and give God the credit and realize that everything we have in life, no matter how hard we work for it, is ultimately a gift from God. 28th verse, John says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John knew where he sat at the table. When ministry's going on, when events are happening, some people always want to get the recognition. John uses the illustration in the very next verse about a wedding. And he says, it's all about the bride and the bridegroom. And I'm just the best man. It's all about them. It's not about me. It's very easy when things are going on. We'd like to be recognized for the things we do. There's nothing wrong with complimenting somebody and all of that. But ultimately, we need to understand it doesn't matter how many compliments a person receives. It's still all about Jesus. It's still all about Jesus. Or it should be. Because when it doesn't become that way, and it becomes about us, we begin to lose sense of who we are, and we begin to lose sense of the mission. And now all of a sudden the mission becomes our own self-esteem and making ourselves feel good. He says, I'm not the Christ. I know my place at the table. I'm just a member of the wedding party. Just enjoying it. Just celebrating in the love and joy of the bride and the bridegroom. Just serving them. That mindset and that attitude, that realization, we need to know that. We need to know our place at the table. And it doesn't matter if you're the pastor of the church or if you're been attending for a month. We all sit at the same place at the table. My role may be different than yours, and God's intention for you may be different, and what he does through you may be 10 times what he does through me. That's irrelevant. and my sense of knowing that in my role, if I am doing what I am called to do, God is going to say, you're the goat. But if I try to become something I'm not, then I really become the goat. John's last statement is this, in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. That takes knowing your place at the table a whole other level, doesn't it? It just, you and I have to understand what it's about in the kingdom. Go ahead and hit that, Jacob. Keep your eye on the goal. That others see Jesus. You know, that's one of the most challenging things in leading a church. Because a lot of times people talk about the fact that they come to the church because of the pastor. I hope you come because of Jesus. I hope that when it comes time and I fade off the scene, whether I kick the bucket or you kick me out, the person you're still looking at is Jesus. And that my presence here doesn't change that focus one bit. Because my job is to get you to fix your focus totally on Him. Because I'm just a servant in the kingdom, pointing to the King. You've got to look to Him for life, help, and hope. And I think the church in Cuba is another perfect example of that. They don't expect anything from their government. They don't expect anything from their own labors because they can't work enough to make enough to change their life. But they have found when they put their faith in Christ, their life is forever changed, even though their circumstances don't change a bit. I know Freddie feels it way deeper than I do, and Raquel as well, because they were born there. But my family will tell you, it took hours for me to stop crying. When I got home and tried to share with them the passion for Jesus that I saw in the people in Cuba, in light of the circumstances that they lived in. We got done touring a village in Cuba, in Camagüey, that the church had helped rebuild after the hurricane, and these people were ecstatic to have homes. And as we're walking back to enjoy a powerful 2-hour worship service before I even got up to preach, one of the guys on our team says, it's embarrassing to look at the passion that these people worship my Jesus with when they live in garden shacks, and I have every privilege under the sun. And all of us agree. It's harder. James says it's hard when you're desperate in poverty to be able to trust Christ. It's hard when you're rich. There are challenges each side. The point is, and John stands as a perfect example for us, that to have a sense of humility and yet a sense of satisfaction and to be labeled the greatest of all time by his Lord and his Savior, the one he came to serve, for a 12-month investment, that's Jesus, the true King. John did a great job of demonstrating it. I want to challenge you. You can experience the very same thing. Let's learn from John's example. Let's give credit where credit's due. Let's acknowledge that we're not the one that makes ourselves successful. Any success we get comes from Jesus. Let's remember our place at the table. And let's make sure we live in such a manner that when we're gone, what they remember is Jesus and not us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being a part of a truth and a message and a family and a life that is so rich because of who you are. Thank you for those who have gone before us, like John. Talked about powerfully, but when we really look at his life, it's quite simple. Give up everything, live out in the wilderness. And point to the Savior. Now, we don't all have to do that because that's not what you've called us all to. At least the wilderness part. You have called us to point to you. You have called us to trust you, to believe you, to believe that your words are life. Lord, wherever we are in that journey, may we take that next step this morning. Whether it's to trust you for the first time or to trust you in a new way, or to begin to reorient our priorities so that you get the glory and you're the one that's remembered when it's all said and done. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we come. In your name we trust. Amen.